With that, we are in Ephesians chapter 1. We've got a lot of work ahead of us, and I'm so excited. And so we're gonna dive right in this morning with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, as we look at the supremacy of Christ, who is the head of the church. And that is the big idea this morning, that Paul's prayer for the saints is to know the supremacy of Christ and the resurrection power that is at work in us as we live obediently under his headship. Lots of words, right? But the idea that Christ is overall, that he is the head of the church, and that our responsibility as being members of the body of Christ is to live obediently to his rulership, to his authority. Amen? It's so beautiful. Verses 15 through 16, we're going to start there. Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And this section of scripture, this is one of two prayers that Paul actually records. Because if you recall, the way that Paul would write is that he wouldn't necessarily sit down at a desk and handwrite a letter. He would actually speak it out loud, and he had what was called an amanuensis. It's a very fancy word for a scribe. So he would orally dictate a letter, and they would write this letter down. And so as Paul is dictating this letter to his scribe, he is probably caught up in the beauty and the glory of who Christ is, and now he wants to express his thanksgiving, his desire, his prayer for the Ephesians. And so he begins as he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." You see, Paul lets his readers know that while he has not yet met them personally, he's not had that interaction, he prays for them continually. What an encouragement for us that there are many across the globe who are brothers and sisters in Christ that we may not have met face to face, but we pray for them, don't we? We pray for missionaries. We pray for those who are in the persecuted church across the globe. We lift them up and we point them to Christ. We lift them up before our Heavenly Father. And Paul, though he has not met them, he prays for them continuously. And why? Because the reputation of the Ephesians has reached Paul, specifically two things: their love for Christ and their love for other believers. You see that? "I've heard of your faith and your love toward all the saints." Oh, church, that we would have that same reputation, that as people hear about Faith Bridge Church and as they hear about people who attend, that they hear about our love for Christ and our love for each other. Wouldn't that be a great reputation to have? So often as it is, though, many churches, many pockets of believers are only known for what they're against. I don't want to be known for what I'm against. I want to be known for who I am for Christ and for each other. Amen? And so we see that this is of the fulfillment of Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And it's the cause for Paul giving thanks. And you guys know that verse very well. Why? Because we say it at the end of every service. We love God and we love others. It is the hallmark of who we are as the church. In fact, Jesus, when confronted by that scribe, he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And what did Jesus say? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And the second is just like it: to love each other, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so here we see in the text, Paul is giving thanks to God for this incredible love that the Ephesians have for the Lord Jesus and their love toward the saints, fulfilling that commandment of Christ. You see, the two things that absolutely, absolutely, unequivocally must characterize any church are loyalty to Christ and our love to others. Amen? If we fall short, we are not the church in either one of those categories. You see, a Christian, a follower of Christ who has been genuinely converted, loves Christ and loves others without question. And the manner in which a true Christian proves his or her love for Christ is by showing love for others. In fact, this is something that John, in his first epistle, took kind of exception to in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, he writes this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's pretty straightforward, isn't it, church? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. But anyone who does love has been born of God and knows God. In this, verse 9, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And that's exactly what Paul is giving thanks to the Father for, the love that the saints in Ephesus have towards each other. Clearly evident that they know God, that they've been saved, they've been set free from the law of sin and death. In the following verses, verses 17 through 19, 20, Paul tells the Ephesians the content of his prayer on their behalf. Look at verses 17 through 20, part A. He continues, he says, not only do I give thanks to God for you, remembering you in my prayers, but that specifically as I pray for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul starts out in his prayer that he specifically prays for the Ephesian believers that God may give them a spirit of what? A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of who? Of Christ. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. How many of you guys have eyes in your hearts? I've got eyes in my head, right? What does that mean? Eyes of our hearts. It means that we might know fully within the essence of our being. You see, Paul starts by praying for wisdom, which comes from the word Sophia. And this word wisdom is kind of godly wisdom. It's all sort of the rules of life, that the church, those who are in Christ, the saints, would continually grow and mature and knowing the deep things of God. Because there are things that we can know temporally in this life. There are things that we can know factually, but there are things that we just know in our gut. Amen? You guys have that feeling? I've got a gut feeling. I just know in my gut. Anybody? Or am I the only one? Yeah? You have that conviction at the center of who you're being. And that's what this idea that Paul is praying, that wisdom, that gut level intuition would be deepened and strengthened in our knowledge of God. And there are three ways that we, as followers of Christ, can grow in wisdom. Three essential ways. The first is that we need to be a thinking people. We live in a day and age where thinking is really not valued. When was the last time that you've been encouraged to think critically for yourself? No, what are we taught? We're taught to parrot, to mirror, to just regurgitate information and talking points in 180 characters or less, right? If it's not tweetable, forget about it. But part of that command that Jesus answered when, you know, what is the greatest command? He said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your what? Mind. God gave us a mind for a reason. God gave us a mind to reason, to think critically, to think logically, because God is a God of order, and God is not a God of chaos. And that we would know in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may what? That you may know. Not that you may feel, not that you may hope, not that you may wishfully think, but rather that you would know with conviction, with certainty. And how do we know things with certainty? By thinking them through, don't we? And so we have to be a thinking people. We have to be men and women who love Jesus, who love others, but who think deeply about the things of God. Secondly, we need to have expositional preaching. What is that? Expositional preaching is simply going through each letter, each verse, line by line, not telling you what I think, but what God's word actually says. Not giving you what you want to hear, not tickling your fancies or your ears, right? with lots of awesome stories and a lot of fluff, but rather getting into the meat and the potatoes of what does God's word actually say? What did God's word say to the original audience, and what is he saying to us today? Expositional preaching. And then thirdly, we need to think with an eternal biblical perspective. That means that we need to have a biblical worldview. How we think about issues, how we think about relationships, how we think about friendship. Everything has to come from an eternal biblical perspective. We have to realize that God has placed eternity in each one of our lives, and that what we're going through presently is not what defines us, is not even, doesn't even register on the blip of eternity necessarily. But yet sometimes our world, we make our world so small and we forget the eternal perspective, don't we? We forget that Jesus is on the throne, amen? We forget that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We forget that we are his inheritance, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. We forget about our identity, of who we are in Christ. And so we get hamstrung, we get caught up, we get tripped up over the incidentals of life. And sometimes those are big deals, not to downplay that. But if we have an eternal biblical perspective, we understand who really is in control, amen? We understand that God really is sovereign and that God really is good. So how do we gain this biblical eternal perspective? Any ideas? By reading his word, by getting into the text, by understanding, by thinking about these deep things of God and desiring and hungering more for his word. Psalm 119, man, what a beautiful, but your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The idea that God's word illuminates our lives so that we can see clearly, we can understand more thoroughly the things of God. And so Paul continues in his prayer by praying for revelation in the knowledge of him, which means that to have spiritual eyes to see who God is, first of all, to understand and know what God has done through all time, from creation up to this present moment, through Israel calling Abraham and establishing a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, culminating in the Messiah. And then what God is doing. Because God is still at work, amen? Even though Jesus said it is finished and then he's now seated at the right hand, that doesn't mean God stepped back and just kind of let the world go. But rather, God has entrusted to us as the body of Christ to continue to take up his ministry, his mission of seeing lives transformed by the gospel. Amen? God is still at work. And we see it all around us. We see that the world is becoming more and more antagonistic. In fact, in a conversation earlier today, that the world is on fire. Do you believe that? It is. But God is still at work. Amen? And what an opportunity for us as the body of Christ in the midst of all of that to point people to Jesus. One of the things that this idea of that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, it brings up this point of illumination. Have anybody ever heard of illumination? Okay, illumination is the idea that God opens our spiritual eyes to know him and his truth. It's different than revelation and it's different than inspiration. And sometimes just because we don't know the difference, we kind of confuse those words. Does that make sense? You know, sometimes we'll say, I had this revelation. Anybody ever say that? I had this revelation in reading scripture. Well, you didn't. Because revelation comes from God alone. What we do experience, though, is illumination. Whereas we're reading through the truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit at work in us, he opens our eyes to see the deep truth of scripture. Does that make sense? And so illumination is how we understand scripture with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not new word. Revelation is kind of a new idea. Inspiration actually refers to the manner in which scripture was authored by the Holy Spirit through human agents. But illumination is what we are pursuing and having the Holy Spirit open the eyes of our hearts that we would be enlightened in the knowledge and the revelation of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 actually speaks to this. Really quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through following. As Paul is saying this, he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It's not human wisdom. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, Paul is making it very clear that those who have been enlightened, those who have received Christ as Savior and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them as a seal. Remember, we talked about that a little bit last week. We are able to now spiritually understand the things of God. That's good news, church, because we have a power available to us that Paul's going to talk about in a little bit. And there are things that we understand, that we see that's going on, that our unsaved friends, our unsaved neighbors have no clue. Have you ever experienced that? If they could just understand what, because they don't have an eternal biblical perspective. They have a finite, limited perspective. See, Paul then further explains that the object of that knowledge is the hope to which God has called us and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That you may know what the hope to which he has called you. What is that hope? That hope is that Christians do not live in the despair of the world, but we live in the hope of Jesus Christ, his resurrection and his coming again. You see, if we didn't believe in Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about that if the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus just died and stayed in the grave, then we have no hope, amen? We are of all the people most to be pitied because we have placed our hope and our faith in something that doesn't actually exist. But Paul says, but hang on a second. In fact, Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? Come on, church. Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, our faith, our belief is concrete, immovable. And we have the hope of the world. So we don't live in the despair as if all of this, what's going on around us is leading to nothing. We live in the hope that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that, more important, he is coming again. Amen? And so all of what's going on around us in the world around us is leading to a culmination, a consummation, if you will, that all things are going to be united in Christ. And so we live in anticipation, in expectation of that hope. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul continues. That inheritance that Paul is referring to is not what we inherit as the children of God or what we receive from God, but that actually Paul is making the case, the argument, that God inherits us. We are his inheritance. We are his heritage. And we are his inheritance, and God considers us his treasure. Not because we've done anything, but because of his great love for us and that Christ died for us. And because of Christ shed blood on the cross for you and me, and that covers our sin as a propitiation, remember from 1 John, we are precious in God's sight because we are covered by the blood of his son. Amen? We're his treasure. We are his glorious riches. But how many of us actually live according to that identity? How many of us really understand and apprehend that we are in fact beautiful in God's eyes because of Christ? But yet we continue to live our lives desperate or despondent. See, thus as his inheritance, Paul will commit the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This, coupled with our identity as members of Christ's body, we all share in bringing glory to God. Our job, our responsibility as members of the body of Christ is to bring God glory. Amen? That's our job. That's our role. That is our purpose as the body of Christ working together. And he continues on in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul wants us to know the immeasurable power that is dwelling inside of us, that is available to us. That same power that raised Christ from the dead. See, the power that work in us, that power that's at work in us who believe, is nothing less than resurrection power. Amen? We got resurrection power. We've got resurrection power dwelling inside of us. The word for power is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. It's explosive power. See, we don't need to fear anything when we have superior power available to us and in us. Amen? What can man do to me? If God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me, what can the principalities of this present age do towards me? Paul's going to talk about that in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual battle that we are all engaged in. Many of us unaware of that reality. Walter Liffield, in his commentary, says this: we must never underestimate the power of God that resides in the believer when we need help in temptation, power in prayer, boldness in witnessing, or courage to do what is just and right. This is not a power at our disposal. It is for God to exercise to accomplish his will. Obedience opens the way. Amen? It's not something that we can command and call on, and I declare or I decree, I speak this over you. No, 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 no. Some churches do that. They fall into that trap. That's not what the power is. That power is the power of God inside of us to live a life that brings honor and glory to his name. He goes on in the second half of verse 20 and 21. That not only the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he then seated Christ at the right hand in the heavenly places. He enthroned Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, as great as God's power was to resurrect Christ, to raise him from the dead, and that's amazing power. His power was further demonstrated by placing Jesus as he ascended in the ultimate place of honor, which is at the right hand of God. Jesus is seated as the authority of all things. Amen? He is in charge. He is in charge that he would have all authority. Far above what? All rule, all authority and power and dominion. Above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. See, at God's right hand, Jesus' authority extends over all beings, all creation, all universe, all galaxies, all planets, all stars, all that would contend for supremacy. See, specifically the forces that could possibly challenge Christ for supremacy. And in Paul's day and age, that was the Caesar, right? The Caesar was called Lord and desired to be worshiped. But Caesar was nothing more than a human being, a corrupt, fallen image. Christ is Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1, probably one of the most quoted and referred to Psalms in all of the New Testament writings. But in Psalm 110, as David is writing this, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." See, David recognized that God, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was to have authority over all things, including his enemies. In fact, his enemies would be a footstool that, you know, you think about in comparison or contrast. If I had a little Lego figurine, anybody like to play with Legos? But if you think about the most powerful, most intense person in authority that you can think of, is nothing more than a little Lego figurine compared to Christ, who is, say, a person my size. And if Jesus has that authority, that power, and we are in Christ, and we have that same power that rose from the dead dwelling in us, why do we approach the enemies of God any differently, as if they're bigger than they really are? Specifically, the enemy of death. Christ defeated it. Amen? The hope of glory. Philippians chapter 2, another fantastic passage in which Paul exalts the glory and the majesty of Christ. He says in verses 9 through 11, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above what? Every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus has been exalted. He's been enthroned. He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, above all rule, all power, all authority, all dominion, above every name, and that at his name, every knee will bow. I don't know what you're experiencing. I don't know what challenges you're facing, what difficulty you're facing, but whatever it is, that will submit and surrender itself to the authority of Christ. Amen? And he finishes out this idea, Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he says this, he continues and finishes this thought, this glorification, this beautiful exaltation of the supremacy of Christ. "And he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What a beautiful way to end this thought as Paul is dictating this, as he's caught up in this almost euphoric recitation of who we are in Christ and the glory of Christ. Tony Merida, in his commentary, he says this, "Christ is the risen seated king, is now superior to every competitor. His throne is above the principalities and powers. He is above creation. He is above Satan and his system. He is above everyone and every ruler." Paul mentions his supremacy over all earthly powers. Paul is saying here that not only is every power inferior to Christ, they are also subject to him. Does that encourage you this morning, church? Does that give you hope, knowing that Christ has defeated all? And the purpose of this is going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that as God has lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight in making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God sent his son so that all things would be gathered under the headship, the rulership, the authority of Christ. He's bringing it all together to a final conclusion, and we get to be a part of that. Amen? You see, Jesus is the head over all things, and specifically, he's the head of the church. He is the church's authority for the benefit and the blessing of the church. You see, the church, as Paul will further explain, the church is the body of Christ. Paul will expand on that in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. But if we've placed our faith in Christ, if we are genuinely converted, we are his body. And as the body of Christ, what does that mean? It means that we Christians are quite literally the hands to do Christ's work, feet to run his errands, and a voice to speak his words. When we wonder, when we get caught up, when we get discouraged, when we get frustrated, it's so easy for us to lose sight and to forget that we are his body, isn't it? It's so hard to get down and to lose sight of that eternal biblical perspective. But when we realize and when we remember, because of the Holy Spirit reminding us by his presence inside of us, illuminating our hearts and our minds to the reality and the deep things of God, when we remember that we are his hands and his feet, it gives us a power and a purpose. Amen? See, we do this work as Christ's body with the same great power that raised him from the dead to the glory of his name. That's our job. That's our responsibility, Faith Bridge. to be Jesus' hands and feet in the community that he has placed us in for such a time as this. So let us not grow weary. Let us not grow faint, but let us walk with his power, with his purpose for his glory. You see, Paul's prayer for the saints, not just the Ephesians, but for us as well, is that we would know the supremacy of Christ and the resurrection power that is at work in us as we live obediently under his headship to the glory of his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privileged position we have in Christ. That, Lord, while we were once far off, while we were once enemies of God, you have now made us friends, and more than friends, you have made us sons and daughters by adoption through the blood of Christ. And what's going to be so beautiful is we're going to see next week as we go through Ephesians chapter 2, the first part of it, that we were once dead in our sins and our transgressions, but we've been made alive with Christ. And it's by grace that we have been saved. But that grace is not applied unless we confess our sin, unless we repent and place our faith in you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that as we see the beauty of the inheritance, the richness of who we are in Christ and the supremacy of Christ as the authority over all things, specifically the church and especially the church, that we who are members of the body of Christ would live obediently under your authority, characterized by our love and our loyalty for you, Jesus, and our love for one another. Greater love has no one for his fellow man that he should lay down his life for another. Lord, I pray that we could lean into and have the eyes of our hearts enlightened and illuminated by the truth of your word, that we could love each other well, that we would love each other, Jesus, as you've loved us, forgiving us, saving us, rescuing us, speaking the truth to us about our condition, but always pointing us to the Father. So Lord, I pray that that would characterize us as the body of Christ here at Faith Bridge, individual members of each other and of you, Lord, working together, not working against each other, but working with each other to the glory of your name, so that the world might know that we're your disciples by our love for each other. Lord, we live in a crazy world. We live in a world that is on fire. And the world, what the world needs is the body of Christ to live in accordance to your will and your purpose as the head of the church, so that the world might come to know you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.